We have numerous references to consider this morning, but for our main reading, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, Hebrews chapter 2. It's a wonderful section of God's Word, and I shall read the whole of the chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And then to that portion which we are studying in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, I shall read from verse 3 to verse 10, and you remember that Boaz is conducting a legal meeting with that nearer kinsman of Ruth and Naomi's. And he, that is Boaz, said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we have been coming through this short yet wonderful little book of Ruth, our objective has been to find spiritual application of the historical events which are recorded there. And last week we were examining this nearer kinsman of Ruth and Naomi, pondering what he represented to us. The fact is that much have lost humanity, knowing themselves to be in need, but unwilling to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation, look instead for alternative redeemers, nearer, more convenient kinsmen. We thought of those who hope upon their parents' faith, or hope in the claims of false religious leaders, of those who rely upon politicians, philosophers, entertainers, scientists, thinking that these men will save them. Near kinsmen and fellow humans they might be, but they fail in the two other vital criteria for a redeemer, namely, to be willing and to be able to redeem. We then theorized what a perfect human redeemer would have to be like in order to effect a spiritual redemption and to meet God's requirements. And we discovered that exactly such a man once existed in Adam the first. And yet for all his perfections, for all his blessedness, for all his original sinlessness, his record is one of abysmal failure. He could not keep, he could not preserve mankind's blessings in Eden. Nor would he be able to redeem mankind were he recalled to earth again now. He fell. He failed catastrophically. Which is why we have need of a better redeemer, a second Adam, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And his qualifications, we found, are so far better and so far above those of the first Adam that he can make our latter state better than the former. Adam, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam was made a living soul, Christ is a quickening spirit. Adam was natural, Christ is spiritual. Adam was of the earth, earthy, Christ is the Lord from heaven. By faith, we reject Adam's federal headship and cleave unto Christ. These then were the three essential criteria for a redeemer in the Old Testament law. There must be kinship, willingness, and ability. In this practical case here of Ruth and Naomi, who were widowed, whose mortgaged lands were up for sale, who were insolvent, a suitable legal redeemer for them had to be a kinsman, a close relative, had to be willing to conduct their affairs, and had to be able. The family connection needed to be there to make it legitimate. The desire to act had to be there because it could not be done by compulsion or constraint. And of course, he must have the means. Any redeemer needed the capital to be able to make the necessary purchase, to clear the debt, to maintain any dependence. The man who in Ruth's case had legal priority was indeed a kinsman, but was neither willing and probably not able to practically fulfill the obligations of the role. There may have been others in Bethlehem, perhaps, who were keen to help, who had financial means sufficient, but they were not near relations, and so were disqualified. But in Boaz now, the three vital components meet. He was of the stock of Elimelech. He did have the monies necessary to make the purchase, and he was willing. I will do the part of a kinsman, he said in chapter 3. This combination of factors led to a successful outcome in the enterprise. Spiritually speaking now, we have seen ourselves to be in need of redemption. We are part of the fallen human race, in bondage to sin by nature, debtors, spiritually insolvent, on the brink of ruin. And we have looked for a redeemer. Adam the first, that near kinsman, has failed, being unable to operate on account of sin and the fall. But our new, our only, our better hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning I would like to ask three pertinent questions concerning him. Is he able? Is he willing? Is he our kinsman? Does the Lord Jesus Christ meet the requirements? What shall we say then of his ability and power? We're going to delve into several scriptures now, and in the Old Testament, we often find God spoken of as redeeming his people. Now, there is no contradiction here. The triune God is involved in the work of redemption, and to force a division between the persons of the Godhead would be wrong in this respect. In the Old Testament, we find Christ in the bosom of the Father, one God. We might find it helpful to think that the plan of redemption belonged to God the Father, the outworking of it to God the Son, and the application of it to God the Holy Spirit. But to make any sharper distinction is unnecessary and unhelpful. Does then our heavenly Boaz have ability to redeem us? Would the cost of our redemption be prohibitive to him? No. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So here in Christ is one who has riches. Riches in glory, riches of unimaginable greatness, but importantly, he is prepared to expend them. He is prepared to spend them for us and for our sakes, even at risk of poverty to himself. So there is no problem here. There are riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There will not be any obstacle. Listen to Isaiah 50. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourself, says God. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? God in that prophecy is, of course, making an allusion to the crossing of the Red Sea, when the Lord redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. When he redeemed Israel, which Deuteronomy says this, Deuteronomy 9:26, thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is the one to whom our redemption is committed, the God of mighty hand and stretched out arm, the God who can part the waves of the sea and cause his people to pass through on dry land. There is no want of power here. There is no want of ability here. He is the God who controls light and darkness and cloud and shade. His arm is not shortened that he cannot redeem. Let me bring to your attention another verse, Proverbs 23. Enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause. The widow, the orphan, the spiritually destitute will surely be beyond help, would be an easy prey for their adversaries. Not so, for their Redeemer is mighty. The one who has promised to recover us has power. He will follow this whole thing through to the very bar of divine justice, to the elders at the gate of heaven, and there will plead our cause. He will hear our plaintive cry. He will redeem us mightily. Our Redeemer is mighty. He will take up our case. He will be our advocate. A similar sentiment is expressed in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50:33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel, the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast and refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall throughly plead their cause, that he may give rest. Oh, on one level, this is a reference to Old Testament Israel. But on a spiritual level now, think about that. We are in bondage by nature. The old adversary, that diabolical mortgagee, we are held captive by him. We are held captive by sin. We are in the bonds of iniquity. We are held fast. These forces refuse to relinquish their grasp. They will not let us go. But our Redeemer is strong. Stronger than all they. And if he has determined to save, if he has determined to deliver, then naught shall stay his hand. He will be the death of death. He will lead captivity captive. He will bind the one who bound us and deliver us from his prison house. For our Redeemer is no less than the Lord of hosts. Of course, he is able. Of course, he is able. The second criteria: is he willing? What then of the will? We know we have unmistakably declared in Scripture his ability, his power. But that will be a mere technicality. That will be a simple statement of fact of no help or consequence if he is not willing to redeem us. Listen to what David has to say in 2 Samuel 7. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. Here is another remarkable aspect of God's redemption that we have not seen before. Until now, we have always thought from the point of view of the distressed person, the one needing redemption, that depressed soul crying unto God for aid and being graciously saved and redeemed, as in the case of Ruth and Boaz. But here is a detail which the record of Ruth and Boaz cannot rightly set forth or typify. Whose is the first move? Who acts first in the case of spiritual redemption? God does. God does. What did we read there? God went to redeem a people to himself. God went. Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people. You see, his is the prerogative. What did the hymn writer say? Ere we can utter our complaint, behold him present with his aid. I ask, is he willing to redeem us? My friends, he is more willing to redeem than we are to be redeemed. He has gone forth. God went forth to redeem a people for himself. Another token of this in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 15:21. I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. There they are, those two vital words. The great I am says, I will. I will redeem thee. Who can revoke the will of God? Who can stay his omnipotent hand? Who can deny him his holy pleasure? Who can turn aside his sovereign counsels, his divine decree? It cannot be done. And he says of his chosen people, I will redeem thee. And there, my friends, we can rest. And specifically in reference to the second person of the Godhead, in whose charge the procuring of redemption is committed, we read prophetically these words, Psalm 40, verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Triune God says, I will redeem. God the Son says, I delight to do thy will. There is a New Testament echo of these words to be found in the Epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Where is described to us our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He gave himself to what purpose and end? Redemption. Redemption. Here is the Saviour's willingness more fully described and more completely seen. Yes, he is able. Yes, he is willing. The will was there. But consider this, my friends. If the process of redemption was simply a technical exercise on God's part, if the deeds of the Saviour were born only of a dutiful obligation, that willingness would mean very little. Yes, I will do this thing. Yes, I will go there. But my friends, in speaking of the redemption which God grants, we are not talking of a mere acceptance of a task. This willingness, this desire to redeem, is motivated by something greater. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. You see, this is the great motivation behind redemption. Love, pity, loving kindness. Well, the historical record of Ruth has not yet spoken expressly of love on Boaz's part for her. But was love there? Of course it was. Of course it was. And how much more so is it present in the spiritual counterpart? The great plan of redemption, its outworking in time and history, is not just a display of God's power, is not just a display of his wisdom, his justice, his sovereignty. As well as these things, it is a lively and ongoing expression of his love for a remnant of lost humanity. Yes, we believe in unconditional election, in sovereign grace, and we believe in electing love. And how much greater does God's willingness appear? How much more can we rely upon the willingness of the Saviour when we know that love is the motivating factor? In terms of power and willingness, then, there is no question, no doubt. Christ, the Son of God, has undertaken to be our Redeemer, and he is both committed and capable. But there remains the third criteria of kinship. And here we have a problem. Here there seems to be an insurmountable problem. Let me take you back to that time when sin first entered the world and mankind came to be in need of redemption. Let's go back to that point. That point of man's rebellion, when man's enmity and irreconcilable rebellion from God occurred. And at that point, we have to confess that there is very little relation between ourselves and the second person of the Godhead. To quote 1 Corinthians 15 once again, we were natural, earthy, flesh and blood, corruption, and above all, sinners. Whilst he is spiritual, heavenly, having not a body like men, incorruptible, entirely without sin, The difference could hardly be more pronounced. And of kinship between us and a Redeemer God, we must confess, there is none. And surely such a connection, such kinship could never be forged. It is inconceivable that one who is infinite and omnipotent should ever reduce himself to man's limitations. Surely the immortal cannot be made mortal, the heavenly cannot become earthy, the sinless cannot take on sin. Can he? That God, who pronounced the curse, he would not become subject to that curse, would he? It's just not humanly possible. It's not divinely possible. Is it? Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Romans 8 verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Hebrews 2 that we began with. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily, he took not on him the seed, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. My friends, in these verses which I've just quoted to you, we are given a clearer picture of the incarnation of Christ than ever the Gospels give. Because here we are told of its true magnitude. The immensity of what was done when God became man. But why on earth was it necessary? Surely God, in all his wisdom and all his power, surely God could have dealt with sin from the vantage point of heaven. Surely a deliverance for us, deliverance from death, could have been managed in some other way. Why was such a radical, such an unbelievably great thing required at all? It seems such a terrible length, such an awful depth for God to go to become man. Why was it necessary? Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Or again, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Redemption is the reason. Redemption is the cause. Redemption had to be wrought. And what are the requirements of a Redeemer? Power, a willingness, and kinship. Kinship, in order to become sufficiently close to us, to become more nearly related to us, in order to be a legitimate Redeemer. The Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, put himself under the same curse, subjected himself to the same infirmities and afflictions, even took upon himself his people's sin. God became man for this cause, to be our Redeemer.
because that is what the Levitical law required. It demanded a near kinsman with the ability. And God obeyed his own law. No one else in all humanity had the power or will to do it. God could do it, but he is not a man. The solution? For God to become man. I would have you notice here, friends, God keeps his own word. God obeys his own word. God observes his law. Oh, don't come to me and tell me that the Old Testament is passed away. Don't tell me the law has no place in the New Testament, that you're not interested in the law of God. If it were not for the demands of the law, Christ would never have come. Christ would never have died. Christ would never have risen again. But the law demanded these things. The law necessitated these things. Christ was made under the law in order to redeem us who were sunk beneath the law's condemnation. My friends, if you are a saved person here this morning, then you are the reason for the incarnation. Because your redemption from sin demanded it. There was no other way. And let me leave you with this wonderful thought, that we are related to Jesus Christ. You see, your case, my case, required a capable kinsman. So let us imagine that Somerset House had been more diligent, and let us imagine that the whole of humanity were included in one family tree. That throughout the entire history of mankind, everyone had been recorded and documented. And we could go to a place and we could examine this vast document. And you start it yourself, there in that family tree. And you work outwards and outwards, searching in every generation through all humanity for an acceptable, able Redeemer who can save you from sin and reconcile you to God. Outward you go, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, once, twice, innumerable times removed. No one. No one can you find. You go throughout this family tree in every conceivable direction. The paternal side, the maternal side. No one can be found. Back through the generations you go. Centuries, millennia back. Looking for a capable kinsman. You get all the way back to Noah. Still none have been found. You try another branch of humanity. You come down the line of Shem, perhaps. Down through the generations you go. Men and women who lived in the Middle East, who lived in a little country called Israel. Down through the names, name after name, generation after generation. Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matan. Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here he is. Here he is. The first, the only capable kinsman that we have found or will ever find. Jesus, who is called Christ. We cry unto him to be our kinsman redeemer. We apply to him. We sue to him. To act for us, to plead our cause. And will he own any attachment to us? Will he concede any connection? Will he recognize any relationship? Will he honor this most tenuous of links? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Here I will break off for this morning, but may God bless to us this consideration of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
There is a wonderful hymn with which I would like us to conclude. It's number 174. I believe this might claim to be the best hymn ever written on the subject of the Incarnation. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. His grace is far above all man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God, we know, our God, is manifest below. 174. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ
and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.